The scripture reading today will be from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show us incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not for yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Good morning, everyone. Let me get you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. While you're finding that chapter, let me welcome again those who are visiting with us. We have a good number this morning. We're happy for the presence of each one who's here today. I hope that this service will be of some value to each one of us. I want us to begin by reading in verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. These are the scriptures that we generally describe as the account of the rich young ruler. We find this account also in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18. There are some minor differences in the three synoptic gospel accounts, but nothing terribly important. Matthew calls this man, for example, a young man. Mark just calls him a man. Luke is the only one who reveals to us that he is a ruler. It's possible the young man might have been a Pharisee. As we read just a moment ago, he was very careful to keep the law. One question that might be raised initially about this young man is this: was he sincere in his questioning of Jesus? Or was he just testing Jesus, as many of the religious rulers did from time to time? Well, he does address Jesus as teacher, which was a title of respect. He also, we're told in the Mark account, that he knelt before Jesus, which was an act of reverence. So I'm going to suggest that his questioning was sincere. But it also seems that this young man felt that eternal life was something that could be earned. That's kind of implied in his question. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? I think it's also seen in the man's reaction to the answers that Jesus gives him to his questions. In fact, when Jesus says to him, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments," I think when Jesus says that to him, it's probably pretty easy for us to imagine this young man thinking, "Okay, that's just the answer I was looking for. Now all I have to know is which commandments to keep." And I'm really not trying to paint this young man as a minimalist, someone who's just trying to do the least he has to do. I'm just suggesting that he was looking at the idea of obtaining eternal life as though it was, well, almost like some kind of transaction. You know, I do certain things, and then God does things for me. Now, if that was how he viewed this, imagine how excited he must have been to be able to confirm to Jesus that he had kept all of these commandments. In fact, he says, I think in one of the other accounts, he had kept them from his youth. Asking Jesus what he yet lacked might have been nothing more than polite humility on his part. But as we see, when Jesus tells him what he must do, he turns away from Jesus, grieving, because he was one who owned much property. And his reaction illustrates the truth that Jesus states in verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." But why? Why is that true? Why is it so hard for those who are rich? I want to suggest that in this account, the young man faced two obstacles. One is this fact that he was rich. He had possessions. And one was his insistence on pursuing a path of self-dependence. He saw eternal life as something that could be earned through his actions. He saw himself as one who had fully kept the law and figured because of that, because that's what the law was all about, that he should be pretty close to obtaining eternal life. We know better than that. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, I want to read several verses in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. In this passage that we're going to read, what we find is the Apostle Paul using himself as an example. He explains how foolish it is to put our confidence in how well we keep the law. Philippians 3, starting in verse 2, Paul writes, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me," Paul says, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Notice that Paul says, because of his faith in Christ, he writes about not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law. Paul understood that pursuing a law of righteousness of his own would accomplish nothing for him. This young man seems to have the wrong idea about that. But of course, the second obstacle is the main one mentioned in the account of the rich young ruler. The second of those obstacles, because the man was rich, that's the one that Jesus mentions. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this passage, says this about material wealth. He says, and I quote, "Earthly riches are a great obstacle to salvation because it is almost impossible to possess them and not set the heart on them." The tendency on the part of the rich, and frankly, even on the part of those not so rich, is to set their heart on material wealth. That tendency can be so strong that they will rationalize, we may rationalize, all kinds of ways to justify doing so. One of the most common rationalizations is to see that wealth as evidence that God approves of them. I must be pleasing God, or He wouldn't bless me so richly. Now that person over there, they have so much. God has really blessed them. He must really approve of them. And people can end up putting their trust in those riches, thinking that way. We might notice in this account that even the Lord's disciples might have believed that notion. Because when Jesus tells them how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, their reaction is found in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, then who can?" That's what they appear to believe. I suspect, though, they were really wondering whether they could be saved. And Jesus says in verse 26, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Again, let me share a quote from Adam Clark's commentary, where he says that God alone can take the love of the world out of the human heart. I think he's right about that. And in verse 27, Peter speaks up then. Peter always speaks up, doesn't he? He speaks up and he asks the question that surely they are all thinking. "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" In essence, the disciples have done what the Lord told the rich young man that he should do, but he would not. They have left everything in order to follow the Lord. They have put Him first. They have put their faith and their trust in Him. And in verse 28, Jesus tells them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What does it mean that the disciples will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel? I confess to you, I'm not entirely sure. But I do tend to agree with Albert Barnes, who says this about this verse. He says, "They will be honored as apostles, as a having in the face of persecution left all, as having laid the foundations of the church, and as having endured all the persecutions of the world." And in verse 29, Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life." All who put that kind of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus will receive much more than they sacrifice for His sake. And then Jesus takes this opportunity to share the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It's the very next thing in chapter 20 in Matthew. Matthew 20, starting in verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the heat and burden of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." The parable begins in a fairly unremarkable way, doesn't it? The landowner is apparently neither overly generous, nor is he a tightwad in terms of his negotiations in the marketplace. A denarius was a standard day's wage for this kind of work. The workday was typically about 12 hours, at least 12 hours, from dawn until the first stars were visible in the evening sky. So we're talking about a long day of exhausting work. After he hires the first batch of workers, probably around 6 o'clock in the morning, the landowner returns to the marketplace about 9 o'clock. He finds unemployed workers waiting there, so he hires them to go into the vineyard. This happens again at noon. It happens again at 3 in the afternoon. It happens again at 5 o'clock. Each time, idle laborers were employed and sent out to work in the vineyard. It is in verse 8 that the parable starts to get really interesting. As we read, the landowner gives his manager specific instructions for paying the workers. Those who were hired last would be paid first. And in doing this, we observe that those who were hired first not only worked the longest amount of time, they also had to wait the longest to get paid. And as the men were paid, we see the landowner's pay scale is a little bit startling, because all the workers are paid the same, a denarius, a day's wage, even though those who had been hired first had worked longer than those who had been hired later. As I was putting this together, I found myself wondering. I wonder if any of us, and I know that probably most of us are familiar with this parable, I wonder if any of us can remember what our reaction was when the first time we read this parable, or the first time we heard it read to us. I wonder what our reaction was. I suspect that the reaction of most people who hear this for the first time is, "That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't really seem fair." This is the kind of thing that can generate genuine righteous indignation, even in some of us maybe who have read it dozens of times. But notice an interesting thing. When the men who worked all day grumbled about this, they don't mention money at all. They don't mention it at all. What they say to the landowner is, "You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. To put it another way, we have served you faithfully all day long in your vineyard, even in the hardest part of the day, but you give to them the same that you give to us. You've made us just like them." Now remember, the context of this parable, this is being shared with the Lord's disciples in the aftermath of the encounter with the rich young ruler. These things are connected. How are they connected? Well, in the account of the rich young ruler, we observe that he seemed to see his obedience to the law as something that had, at least surely to some extent, earned for him the favor of God. He saw eternal life as something that he could obtain through his own efforts. In essence, the questions that he asked Jesus was, well, they were an attempt to determine whether he had done enough yet. And it seems clear he felt he might have. When Jesus did not confirm that, imagine how he must have felt. He served God all of his life. He's kept the commandments of the law all of his life. And that's not enough. I suspect he felt that was unfair. I suspect he felt like that just wasn't right somehow. In the parable, the workers who worked all day long felt they had earned better treatment. It's not fair. Those who were first hired showed up at the marketplace hiring center at dawn in the hope of getting a full day's work and a full day's pay, and that is exactly what they got. But because of the circumstances, a full day's pay now was less than satisfying. It wasn't what they thought it was going to be. If those who had worked only for an hour received a denarius, then those who worked all day felt like they deserved more. It's just not fair. It's not fair. Now, we know better than that. Eternal life is given because the Lord chooses to give it to those who have faith in Him and who strive to live by His word. Does that mean that works are unimportant? It does not mean that at all. If you would turn to James chapter 2. We'll read some familiar verses from James chapter 2 that address this very question. James 2, starting in verse 14. The scripture says, "What use is it, brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Good works are essential, but we do not earn eternal life by doing them. Nevertheless, do we ever feel like we've been treated unfairly by the Lord? I know that we know we should say no to that question. But have we ever done this? Have we ever compared ourselves to others based on how prosperous they are? Well, they have so much, and we don't have very much. Why has God blessed them more than He's blessed us? We're trying to be faithful. We're trying to worship God as best as we can. Do we ever compare ourselves to others based on the opportunities that they may have had that we have not? Have we ever said, I don't understand. I attend services faithfully. I contribute regularly and generously. I'm hospitable. I reach out to others with the gospel. Why don't those good kinds of things happen to me? Well, to be sure, faithful attendance and generous contributions and hospitality and evangelism are all incredibly important things. The extent to which we do those things says something about our hearts. It says something about where our heart is. But doing all of those things faithfully does not earn us anything. Our motivation should always be that we do those things and many other things like them because we love the Lord. Because we're grateful that Jesus died for us so we might have the opportunity to inherit eternal life. Because we're grateful for the blessings we do have now. Because we're grateful for His Word that has the power to transform us from being selfish creatures to being more like Jesus. Grateful for His promises. Grateful for His patience with us. Grateful for His love. Being a Christian does not necessarily mean that we will have a happy, comfortable, prosperous life. Some people do. And some people don't. Some Christians do. Some Christians don't. But here's what being a Christian should mean. That we are intent on living a faithful life. An obedient life. An unselfish life. A trusting life. God knows our hearts. He knows whether we are His or whether we are not. So if we are Christians, let's continue in His love. And let's not worry about stuff that we don't need to worry about. Let's continue trying to be what He would have us to be. Glorify and praise Him for all He has done. Be so incredibly grateful for all that He's done for us up to this point and all that He will do for us as long as we're in this world. And for that hope of eternal life that we have that's found in the Lord Jesus who died for us. If we're Christians, let's keep doing that. Let's continue in that. And if there's someone here this morning who's not yet a Christian, and yet someone who believes in the Lord Jesus, who believes in God, who understands what Jesus did, and if you are ready to obey the Lord's command to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then we are happy to hear that. Why don't you make that known? We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing a song. And the idea is to encourage those who need to obey the gospel. Maybe those who need to confess some sin publicly. Maybe those who are just interested in getting a Bible study of some kind. But someone that the church might can help. Getting those to come forward and let that be known. And we'll do what we can to help. We don't earn anything. But when we consider what God has done for us, He deserves our full service in this life, our faithful service in this life. And if you're not yet a part of those who belong to Him, and we can help you with that, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?